Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course on St. Paul's Epistle to the Congregations in Galatia. This is class number 10 in that course. And this week we also begin the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we'll be looking this morning at the first five or six verses there in Galatians. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvotav Vesevanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 3 is where we will be beginning this morning. So at the very beginning, at the top of this chapter of Paul's epistle, he laments and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's a relatively strong opening. Chapters 1 and 2 were kind of the introduction for Paul, kind of getting things set. He gave a couple of anecdotes to justify why he was writing, why he had the authority to write, and the background to write. He relayed some incidents and so forth to set the proper context. And then he begins kind of properly here with, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, we were looking in modern vernacular. If we looked at the FIV translation of that, it might say, "Hey, idiots, who has brainwashed you?" All right? If you prefer something more colloquial and less King James, that's basically what Paul is saying at the beginning here. Once, I'll tell you a story that kind of sets the context for here. Once there was a follower of Jesus who, along with his family, was quite active in his mainline American church. But he began to explore the Hebraic roots of his faith and the Jewish roots of Christianity, and he began to really think through what it meant that Jesus was a rabbi, that Jesus was Jewish, that all of his first disciples, that they were Jewish, and that they lived and they wrote in a Jewish culture. And over time, he became more and more certain that the Torah, that part of the Bible, was still very relevant, and that it was still very relevant even for believers and followers of Jesus, and that this is the direction that he wanted he and his family to go. As he tried to explain this to the pastor of the church, the pastor, in his genuine concern, just kept asking, "Who has bewitched you?" Thinking, of course, of Galatians, bewitched as simply meaning who has put you under a spell, who's brainwashed you, who's convinced you of this false way. So as we look at this opening verse of chapter 3, some questions. What is the folly? What is the folly of the Galatian God-fearing Gentiles that would make Paul say, "O foolish Galatians"? What is it that they've become brainwashed by? What is it that they've become convinced of that Paul would call them fools? Or another question, in what sense have they been bewitched and put under a spell? And who is the bewitcher? So today, let's see if we can kind of answer these questions. Now, the typical answer that is given in most churches is that the folly, the foolishness of the Galatians is that some Jews have come into this congregation, maybe Jewish believers, maybe not, but they've convinced the Christian Galatians that the law of Moses is still valid, that the law of Moses has not been abolished, and now the Galatian believers have been duped into believing the absurdity of recognizing the authority of the law of Moses. And they're now believing that they're saved by works, that they are saved by doing the law. And now Paul is trying to convince them that they don't have to worry about the law anymore, that they don't have to worry about the law of Moses anymore, that they have been freed from all of those burdens. That is the typical explanation of the foolishness of the Galatians. But is that really what Paul is teaching? Is that really what Paul is saying? And does that really fit in with the context of our previous 9 weeks together in this epistle? Remember, we have to interpret and understand Paul in light of Jesus. That is, Paul as an apostle of Jesus is never going to say or do anything that contradicts Jesus. And therefore, anytime we encounter something in Paul that seems challenging or difficult, we have to then turn to the teachings of Jesus and make sure that whatever we understand Paul is saying or doing has to be in line with Jesus and Jesus' teaching. So it would be impossible for Paul to teach that the Torah, that Moses, has been abolished or done away with. It would be impossible for Paul to teach and tell people that they no longer have to worry about that part of their Bible, because Jesus taught the Torah is permanent. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." So what did Jesus say he did not come to do? To abolish the law or the prophets, i.e. your Old Testament. Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament. That's his words in the most famous speech he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them full. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, a jot, or a tittle will pass from the law." Nothing in it will change. Nothing of its importance, not even the smallest detail, none of it will ever change as long as there's heaven and earth. That's what we've got to fit Paul into. Paul has to fit into that, or Paul is against Jesus. And we know Paul is not against Jesus. Therefore, we have to fit Paul into this context. So, let's look at the first century context. The bewitchers to whom Paul refers in Galatians 3, verse 1, were those influencers that we spoke about when we were in Galatians chapter 1. The influencers, they were believers. They were followers of Jesus. Some of them were Jewish by birth and had come to understand and believe Jesus as their Messiah. But many of the influencers themselves were not born Jewish, but they were men and women who had become proselytes, and they had made a full conversion to Judaism, either before or after becoming believers in Jesus. They themselves, in other words, used to be Gentiles, but they went through the full process. So for males, that meant circumcision. For everyone, that meant a baptism, a name change, as well as an offering at the temple. They had jumped through all of the conversion hoops in order to achieve Jewish status. Now, we've talked about why would they want to achieve Jewish status. And there's two sides to that coin, and we're going to come back to those two sides today. Why they would want to achieve Jewish status on one side, because of the eyes of other Jews of the world, they are now worshiping in a synagogue, worshiping from the Hebrew Bible, worshiping and studying the Hebrew prophets, following the Hebrew Messiah. And so, from one side, it only makes sense that you're going to convert and become part of that, i.e. you're going to join the local church, right? You're going to go through confirmation. You're going to go through instruction. You're going to go through the new member class, right? And that's what they viewed that as. If we're going to become part of this synagogue community, then we're going to become members, right? We're going to do this. The other side that we're going to come back to again today is from the Roman side. The Roman Empire only allowed certain religions. It only tolerated certain religions. It first and foremost promoted its own religion, which included the worship of the Roman pantheon of gods and all the festival days for all the various gods. Also, Caesar worship, understanding that Caesar was divine, Caesar was a son of God, and you had to make a sacrifice once a year to Caesar. But you had to participate in that. The only way you could get away with not participating in that is if you were part of one of these other few handful of religions. Judaism was one of them. There is no Christianity at this point, so Christianity is an illegal religion. It's outlawed. It's banned. You could be arrested for it. You could have your business shut down because of it. But if you were part of Judaism, then you could opt out of all of those Roman pagan worship services and all of that Roman paganism in your culture and not suffer the legal as well as social consequences of that. And so it also made very much sense to become part of Judaism because of that reason. So you had two sides kind of where it would make sense. And so many of these individuals had done that. And then when they hear what Paul is preaching and teaching, Paul's gospel, many of them probably felt delegitimized or thought that Paul had it wrong, or maybe just quite frankly Paul irked them. But these were the influencers, that is the Judaizers. And we've learned that Judaize just simply means you've become fully converted, you've made a full conversion. And so they would have been saying things like this: why should the God-fearing Gentiles be allowed to forego conversion? I had to do it. Shouldn't they have to do it too? You ever hear anything like that in a church setting? Like, when I was younger, we were examined by the elders publicly and had question and answer. These little punks over here, they just fill out a little workbook and turn it in and they get credit for it. We had to memorize the whole catechism. We had to pick a hymn out of the hymnal and sing it. They don't even know what a hymnal is, right? Anything like that sort of sound familiar? We had to do it. They should have to do it. There's clearly some of that in these influencers. And so they rose up against Paul and against his credentials and against his gospel. And so they would have come and they would have conducted what we would call Bible studies in Galatia. And they would have said things like we've talked about before. Hey, let's look at Genesis 17. Let's study that covenant with Abraham that introduces circumcision. They would have pointed out how every male in Abraham's house had to be circumcised, including his servants, including the strangers among them. That is, the Gentiles. They would have preached hard on Exodus 12, verse 49. They would have preached hard on Numbers 15, 29. And it was a few weeks ago that I tried to passionately portray that so you would understand the logic of all these texts in the Bible that seem to support their point of view. Now, probably next week, we'll look at how Paul answers those specific questions. But a sneak peek into how he answers those questions is when he looks at Abraham and he looks at the covenant with Abraham and circumcision is the sign of that covenant, he reminds them God made that covenant with Abraham decades before Abraham was ever circumcised. Therefore, Paul then says, is circumcision the marker of that covenant, or is faith the marker of that covenant? And so that's where we're going to be going next week, because he does have a counter to their argument, a biblical counter to their biblical argument. But for now, we can answer some questions about Galatians 3, verse 1. The bewitchers are those influencers, primarily Gentiles who had made full conversion to Judaism and were now believers in Jesus, and believe that to be grafted into Israel, you had to be grafted in through conversion to Judaism. Then you are a partaker of Israel, and then you are a partaker of Israel's Messiah, Jesus. They bewitched the God-fearing Gentiles by convincing them of the validity of their argument. So remember, the bewitchers are not trying to turn people into becoming legalistic and obeying the law for their salvation, as is often taught. That's not what they were saying. They knew they were saved by God's grace, but they said, look, you just need to become part of Israel. And this is the process for citizenship in Israel. Paul's counter is that really the biblical mandate for citizenship in Israel? Can you not be part of Israel through other means? So in the United States, we have a process for those who were not born here as citizens, but were born citizens in other lands. We have a process that you go through in order to become a citizen of the United States, right? And so there's paperwork you fill out, there's lots of money that you dole out, of course, and there's, you know, classes you can take, and then you take this test, and you have to know a certain amount of history, and this and that, but there is this procedure that you go through that you can then say, I'm a citizen of the United States, and now everything that a United States citizen is entitled to, I'm entitled to. And so the influencers were saying, to become part of Israel and to be part of Israel's Messiah, to experience salvation by his death on the cross, his experience, the forgiveness of sins that he's won for you by grace and through faith, you simply need to become a citizen of this country. And when you become a citizen of this country, then you get everything that goes with it. All right? That's what they had been bewitched by. The spell they fell under was the spell of the influencers, meaning that conversion was the path. And again, there's modern day examples that we've used over and over again in class, like, what do we require people to do before we would consider them to be a Christian? To be a Lutheran, right? We would be guilty, of perhaps, of saying, well, you need to go to church. Well, do you really need to go to church to be a Christian? Do we really want to go down that road? Probably not. But we might find ourselves saying things like that. Well, how can you be a Christian? You don't go to church. You don't tithe. You haven't been baptized. You haven't formally joined a congregation. You haven't been in an instruction class. You haven't been in a pastor's class. You haven't been formally received. But none of those make you a Christian. But if you're not careful, you will hear the language that kind of sounds like to be a Christian or all these other markers. But the people who think these markers are important and would say you need to be them would never be telling you you're saved by them. They wouldn't understand that. They would just simply say, hey, you want to be part of the church, you got to join the church. And by the way, to join the church, here's the steps we do at our church to join. They'd never tell you you're saved by doing that. They would never think you were saved by the works of doing that. But they would probably, many would tell you, there are these procedures, these protocols. Maybe some congregations that have that you have to make a profession of faith, right? That you have to say a certain prayer, a sinner's prayer, that you have to come down the aisle, that you have to request, that you have to be baptized in that congregation. All kinds of things like that. That's what was going on. Publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, after he says, hey idiots, what's going on with you guys? He then says, it was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was portrayed as crucified. Now how exactly was Christ portrayed as crucified before the eyes of the Galatians? Again, we have here a very mystical statement, folks. It sounds like Paul arrived in Galatia, pulled out a projector and a screen, and showed the Jesus film. How was he crucified in front of their eyes? How did he accomplish this public portrayal of Christ's crucifixion? The Greek word being used here for publicly portrayed is prographo, which actually means graphically depicted. Which sounds less like Campus Crusade's Jesus film and more like Mel Gibson's The Passion. When he publicly portrayed Christ Jesus crucified to them, Paul did not read them the New Testament. Because remember, two things the New Testament church doesn't have at this point. A New Testament at a church doesn't exist yet. But Paul would have said things like, let's turn to Psalm 22. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Let me show you the suffering servant of the Lord. Let me show you from the Scriptures. Let me demonstrate from the Torah, from the Old Testament, if you will, that the Messiah had to suffer. This is also interesting for those who want to take the position that Jesus did away with the Old Testament, but they like to use the Old Testament to prove who Jesus is. So is it authoritative or is it not? And if he fulfilled it, then does he not embody it? And therefore, to deny it, then would be to deny the one who's the incarnation of those words. So for Paul to graphically depict Christ as crucified would have meant going through kind of like the Emmaus Road experience at the end of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus opens the eyes of these two disciples to what all of the Scriptures, all of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of what they testify about the Messiah. So Paul then questions his readers. In Galatians 3 verse 2, let me ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now here is why the previous 9 weeks of our class have been so important. Because this is where Martin Luther went down the wrong path. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? How did Martin Luther hear that phrase, works of the law? The Torah, Moses, the commandments, obeying things written in the Old Testament, believing the Old Testament is still absolutely 100% valid and applicable in the life of the believer. That's how it was understood. Works of the law is usually understood as relating to the Old Testament. But we have spent 9 weeks in meticulous detail, and we now know from other first century sources, works of the law means what? Those social customs, those local customs that mark one as culturally and ethnically Jewish. Right? So they're not biblical things. So, you know, what makes one a Lutheran? Answer that for me. What makes one a Lutheran? Heritage. A lot of Lutherans are Lutheran because of their heritage, right? It's not uncommon to hear proud German or proud Finn or something like that. There's clearly heritage tied to it. What are some markers that make Lutherans Lutheran?
Choice,
yeah.
Church doctrines,
very specific doctrines that are unique, right? Anything else? Can you think even culturally, socially? What would distinguish if we put four people up from four different denominations, how would you be able to pick the Lutheran out of there? If you could ask them some questions. Do they drink beer? You're not. That's pretty good. That's actually very good. That is a clear marker of the Lutheran. Lutheran tea, as they call it, right? But yeah, just like you also could probably pick out maybe the more of our fundamental brothers and sisters by saying, which of you drinks alcohol and thinks it's okay to socially drink, right? And the ones that say, no, we don't believe in that, you would know they're not Roman Catholic and they're not Lutheran, right? You would be able to rule those two out, right? But those aren't biblical issues, right? Those are cultural heritage and so forth. That's works of the law, right? 9 weeks we spent unpacking works of the law so that when we got to Galatians 3:1, we would not make the mistake that so many in the church have made in thinking that Paul is setting an opposition where Holy Spirit and faith are good, Torah and the law of God, the Old Testament, are bad. And that one has replaced the other. One supersedes the other. Because that's not the point Paul is making here. He's saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit by growing curls on the side of your hair and wearing strings on the side of your garment? Did that give you the Holy Spirit? No, that didn't give you the Holy Spirit. What gave you the Holy Spirit? Faith. Hearing God's word and believing with faith. Works of the law here again doesn't mean anything related to the Old Testament. Paul is not contrasting Old Testament and faith. He's not contrasting law and grace. He's not. Previous classes, again, works of the law refers to those specific community rules and standards that would define Jewish identity. Using all of our first century context we've acquired in 10 weeks now, I'm going to give you what I've been, previous classes, I've been amplifying the translations where we've been plugging into words, our full definitions of those words to kind of truly understand and hear what Paul is really saying. So I want to do that with Galatians 3, verse 2. I'm going to give you an amplified translation that takes now 10 weeks of first century context. And so this very short verse is about to get really long. All right? Because we're going to be filling in and clicking the hyperlinks on phrases like works of the law and so forth. So I'm going to read it a couple of times. I know that's tiny. You can get your phone out and you take a picture of it. I'll read it twice as it's up there. This is Galatians 3, verse 2. When you believed on the Messiah and confessed the name of Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. And there were signs. You saw miracles. And your spirit within you testified to a transformation. You experienced the intersecting of God's Spirit with your life, manifesting in your midst. All of this happened while you were still uncircumcised Gentile God-fearers. So if you receive the Holy Spirit, the sign of the new covenant, the sign of your salvation, while you were still a God-fearing Gentile, then it should be obvious that your obligation to the social standards that identify a person as ethnically Jewish is not and cannot be a prerequisite to your salvation. When you believed on the Messiah and confessed the name of Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. There were signs and you saw miracles, and your spirit within you testified to a transformation. You experienced the intersecting of God's Spirit with your life, manifesting in your midst. All of this happened while you were still uncircumcised Gentile God-fearers. So if you received the Holy Spirit, the sign of the new covenant, the sign of your salvation, while you were still an uncircumcised God-fearing Gentile, then it should be obvious that your obligation to the social standards that identify a person as ethnically Jewish is not and cannot be a prerequisite to your salvation. That's what Paul is saying. And that's a hint at where he's going to be going when he begins to counter the argument, well, let's look at these passages from the Old Testament. Let's look at when Moses did circumcise his son, and so God was going to strike Moses and his son dead, and then his Moses' wife circumcised his son, and everything was good, because that was the sign of the covenant. And looking at the places and with Abraham where it was emphasized that you had to be circumcised. You had to be circumcised to partake and participate in the Passover and so forth. Paul is going to address those from a biblical point of view, but he's already given you the hint here because Abraham received his covenant before he was ever circumcised. And that's what Paul's saying here too. You received the sign of the covenant. For Paul, the sign of the covenant isn't circumcision. It's faith. And he's going to use Abraham in the Old Testament as proof of that, specifically, that it was before Abraham was circumcised, way before Abraham was ever circumcised, that he was granted and credited as righteous because of his faith, because of his belief. And then we'll also next week bring in James, where we have Paul saying, you're saved by faith, not by works. And we have James saying, don't you know you're saved not by faith alone, but also by works? Well, how do we reconcile that? We'll go back in time to our earlier classes. Who's Paul's audience? The God-fearing Gentile. Who's James' audience? The Jewish people, right? The Jewish believers. So they have a different context, and they have a different gospel. Remember that 3 weeks we spent on the whole idea of Paul's gospel and the apostles' gospel, Paul's gospel being unique and so forth. So then we will bring those together, and next week we will reconcile James and Paul, because we will both understand what's the perspective they're coming from and who is their audience and what would their audience be hearing when they say the things that they say. All right? But all of that's already foreshadowed here in Galatians 3, verse 2. Peter, the Apostle Peter, employed this same logic, by the way, in the book of Acts, when he saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentile God-fearer Cornelius and all of the God-fearers in Cornelius' household. Peter, when he saw that, went back in his mind to Pentecost in Acts 2. And everything that Peter saw and heard in Acts 2 at the Pentecost event, when the Holy Spirit was unleashed, he saw happening to Cornelius and these Gentiles. And so and the book of Acts has three Pentecost events. It has the one in Acts 2 for the Jewish people. Then it has one for the Samaritans. And then it has one for the Gentiles. But they all three use the same language, use and evoke the same imagery to make the ultimate point that it's faith and the working of the Holy Spirit through that faith. That's the sign of the covenant. That's why when Peter sees, wow, the same Spirit that fell on us at Pentecost, it's the same Spirit that is falling on these God-fearing, uncircumcised Gentiles. And if the same Spirit is falling on them and doing the same thing among them that it did among us, then it isn't circumcision that does it. It's not conversion. It's not one's ethnicity or one's culture. It is one's faith. And that's why Peter says at Cornelius' place, why are we to deny them baptism, which is part of the conversion process, right? But Peter's like, we don't have to bring in the circumcision aspect. Why should we not baptize them? Why should we not recognize the Spirit of God is at work in them? And so what you have here, though, is that the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, is not being put in any way, shape, or form in any kind of antithesis to faith or grace. That's not happening here. Context doesn't let that happen. The prophets even predicted that the giving of the Spirit would be the sign of the Messianic era. God would pour out His Spirit to enable everyone to walk in His commandments. Therefore, no belittling of the Torah or the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet said the sign that Messiah has come is that the Spirit would be on the Gentiles too, so that they would have a love for the law of God, that they would have a love for what we call the Old Testament, that they would have a love for the God of Israel, and that they would want to be part of this. For example, and it's one of many examples, Ezekiel 36:27, "And I will pour out my Spirit within you to the nations and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, that's the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit and the Torah work together, not against one another. Paul is not pitting law versus grace. He is not pitting the Torah and Moses and commandments versus the Holy Spirit. Paul asked the Galatians in verses 3 and 4, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" And we're going to really look at this question he asked, because it's a great question. He's saying, look, you began this whole thing by the work of the Spirit, by grace through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You know it began. You saw miracles. You experienced all these things. You know it's legitimate. So now why are you going to try to perfect it or add to that somehow through the flesh? And we saw last week for here, if the flesh is referring to circumcision and the conversion process, not just the physical nature of people and so forth. Paul basically saying, having begun with a spiritual transformation, are you now looking to perfect that by becoming culturally Jewish? Like, you don't need to look Jewish in order to have this. You already have it as a Gentile. Embrace your Gentileness. But the other side is the Jews are to embrace their Jewishness. So he says, do you suffer so many things in vain? Did you suffer this in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So what sort of things did these God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia suffer in vain, if indeed it was in vain? We're going to look at the two sides. There's two sides that they suffered. And Paul is saying, why would you go through all of this? Like, you guys have went through a lot. You got it from two sides. You got it from both sides. And you suffered a lot from both sides. Why would you have went through all of that? Why did you go through all of that? All right? So, what kind of things? Context would tell us, one, that they suffered stigmatization in the synagogue where they worshiped. They were stigmatized from the rest of the Jewish community, including many Jewish believers of Jesus, such as when they brought meat or food, or when they interacted with them on a regular social basis. Or when their children fell in love and wanted to get married and they had grandkids, right? You going to raise that baby in the church, right? You going to get that baby baptized, right? That would be a cultural thing, one of the things that would mark someone as a Lutheran. Now, we're going to wait until he's 14 or 15 and has made that decision for himself. And the Lutheran grandparents go, No. You want Christmas presents and so forth, we're getting that baby baptized. And in a serious note, I've had grandparents come to me and like, can you baptize our grandbaby like in secret and we won't tell his parents? Like, we're keeping him next weekend. Can we just bring him in and you baptize him? And I'm like, no, we can't do that, right? But many of these God-fearers that were now incorporated into this community, because, right, there's no Sunday church at this time. There is no Sunday church. You're a God-fearing Gentile, you're going to the synagogue. And they're not fitting in. So there's that pressure. And again, that pressure, as we've explored many times, all the different ways that there's pressure in that sense. Belief in Jesus as the Messiah is not the issue, really. And that needs to be understood. Instead, the problem resulted from what this belief meant. Mark Nanos, I've mentioned him before, he's a Jewish scholar of the New Testament, suggests that the stigmatization of the God-fearing Galatians that they felt from the Jewish community resulted on their insistence that they were members of Israel, that they were sons and daughters of Abraham, that they were heirs of the world to come, that they claimed to be Israel, even though they weren't Jewish, that they were grafted in. So if we take this out of context from Galatia and maybe try to put it into today's world, here's maybe an example. Let's go to New York City. All right? We just got off the subway in New York City. We just walked up from the subway to an area known as Crown Heights. And everything's written in Hebrew. Everybody's wearing black and white. And everybody's speaking either Hebrew or Yiddish. And yet you're in New York City. You're a Gentile Christian. And you want to visit one of the local Orthodox synagogues in the neighborhood. And you can do that. And you would be welcome to do that. You don't have to be keeping Shabbat. You don't have to be keeping kosher. No one would ask you if you were doing those things. No one would give you any grief that day. In fact, many would be very kind to you and ask if they could help you. But they're not going to ask you into their home for breakfast. Nobody's really going to care that you're a Gentile Christian. They don't expect you to be anything else but a Gentile Christian. And so you could go to the synagogue and say, hey, I'm a Gentile. And you could even say, hey, I'm a Ben Noach. I keep the seven laws of the sons of Noah. And they would say, that's great. And they'd have no further expectation of you. You could be a modern day God-fearer. And they would be okay with that. And they would expect nothing more of you. But if you then started to say, and I'm a Ben Avraham, I'm a son of Avraham, and I am Israel too, and I have a share in all of Israel's covenants, then you would have a problem. The rabbi might explain to you, hey, if you're a son of Abraham or want to be a son of Abraham and you want to enjoy all of those privileges, there's a process we go through. And if you refused to consent to that process and continue to insist on your status as Israel, then your participation in that community might become suspect at best. According to Nanos, that's the suffering Paul refers to on one hand. And it helps us understand why Paul said, if you're just going to go ahead and convert, then what's the point of all the things you suffered up until this point? Why did you go through it? But there's another side to the coin with regard to the suffering these God-fearing Gentiles experienced. And it can help us appreciate why they were in such a difficult scenario. We've talked about the stigmatization from the Jewish side. The God-fearers, though, would have experienced the hardship from the Roman pagan side as well. The God-fearing believers, no doubt, suffered acutely from the Gentile Roman community around them. Roman law required them by law to participate in idolatry, to worship the emperor, and to pay homage to all of the gods of Rome. Refusing to do so was an official crime called atheism. That's the original atheism, by the way. And if you did not worship the emperor or the gods, if you did not pay your special homage, i.e. taxes, to the gods and pay for sacrifices for the gods of your community, you could be arrested as an atheist. And at the very least, you would be completely isolated by everyone in your community. No one would want to do business with you. No one would want to be friends with you. No one would help you out in a difficult situation. That's just the social end. There's a legal component that Rome took very, very seriously. Rome, while it was very liberal, even in its religious laws, Romans allowed their subjects to worship whichever gods they wanted to, only insofar as they still fulfilled their civic duty and showed up to the temples for the proper Roman feasts and participated in the rituals. All right? So they'd be like, okay, if you want to do that, you can do that, but you still also got to do all the Roman stuff. Then they might leave you alone. Well, you can begin to understand where a follower of Jesus would have a crisis of conscience. You can't just go worship Jesus and praise Jesus and do those kinds of things. And then, oh, by the way, this coming Wednesday, we have to go to the temple of Apollo and bow down before Apollo and give food and money to the emperor and acknowledge that the emperor is a son of God. And then we'll go back to church. Right? You would begin to see, like, they couldn't do that. Right? So this has nothing to do with the Jewish side. This is all from their own culture that would be pressuring them. They're in this very precarious position. Roman subjects were expected to bow down to the emperor at least once a year and bring a token sacrifice, acknowledging him as the Son of God. You could even be a philosophical atheist or an agnostic and just go through the motions. But you had to submit to the expectations. The strong expectations of the social conformity governed and ordered Roman society. Rome was not like America, where everyone does as he or she sees fit and lives out personal convictions. Social caste and civic duty defined Roman life. Failure to go through this would bring persecution, whether that's just social and business or being arrested and imprisoned. But at the very least, a person falling outside of the social norm would find themselves ostracized by society. The only legal way to worshiping the idols of Rome, to get an exemption from all of this, was conversion to Judaism. Because Judaism had an exception clause in the Roman Empire. There were a few religions and Judaism was one of them. Following Jesus was not one of them. But if you were part of the Jewish sect, then you did not have any obligations to the Roman pantheon of religion. Does that now sound very attractive? Well, I'm reading the Hebrew Bible, I'm following the Hebrew Messiah, I'm worshiping at the synagogue, and if I convert, not only will I socially be accepted there, but I will also be free from the burden of conscience of having to worship and declare Caesar as the Son of God publicly, and in my business have idols, the Roman idols in my business and on display, that I will no longer have to do that, and I won't have to suffer any repercussions because they accept my position as in Judaism. You see why it's attractive, right? Judaism was a legal religion. They were exempt from the civic idolatry. So it would have been extremely attractive to God-fearing Gentiles suffering persecution on some level from the Roman pagan world around them. So Paul asked his readers, well, what was the point of suffering as this Gentile God-fearer if after suffering for all of your convictions, you're just now going to convert and become Jewish? You should have done that at the beginning, Paul's saying. Why did you go through all of this? You should have just converted a long time ago if that was the case. Did you suffer so many things in vain if indeed it was in vain, he asks. So you have the curious place of the God-fearer. And we need to appreciate this precarious social position in which the God-fearing Gentile Galatians found themselves. The Jewish world thought them to be out of line. The Roman world thought them to be unpatriotic. Now that's something we can relate to, right? Nowadays, we get very suspect sometimes, some people in our culture, if we don't think you're patriotic, or we don't think you love America enough, or if you don't honor our troops enough, or you don't respect the price that's been paid for your freedom enough. It was that way in Rome too. And these God-fearers were seen as suspect from the Jewish world, an unpatriotic rebel and even criminal from the Roman world. So in the eyes of both Judaism and Roman paganism, the God-fearing Gentiles were nuts and they were oddballs. Far worse than open persecution, at least more corrosive to the human spirit, was being socially stigmatized, where everyone looks at you like you're a weirdo. It wears you down, and eventually people tend to cave in to those social pressures, and they go the path of least resistance, and they would go one way or the other. That was what the bewitching of the Galatians. And as we've discovered on more than one occasion in this course, it's not really a theological issue they're facing. It's a social one. And that's the part of Galatians that's rarely taught in the church. Paul was not a theologian. And he was not a dogmatician. And he was not a doctrine writer. And he was not fighting for the purity of Christian doctrine. It was very much more real, nuts and bolts, than that. It wasn't theological issues Paul was dealing with. It was social issues. How do we get these communities to get along? How can they be uniquely Gentile and uniquely Jewish, because that's how they were made and brought into this world, and yet at the same time, one in Jesus Christ? That's complex. That's you know, on a similar level would be like bringing a group of individuals born and raised in China with a group of people born and raised in Korea, with a group of people born and raised in Brazil, and then putting them all together and saying, now, get along and everyone figure out what social customs are important, which ones you should keep, which days are important, which days you work, which days you don't work, what days the bank open, all that. You would have a lot of conflict and a lot of things at stake that wouldn't be theological. It'd be social. And when you look at Acts 15, and the Jerusalem Council, and when James renders his final verdict on this whole scenario, it's all designed so that how can all of these people be in the same room and have a meal together? What does that look like? How can this happen? Right? That's what Paul is struggling with. So Paul drives home the point. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law? That is, not Bible commandments and all that. By marks that identify a person as Jewish, or by hearing with faith. That's Paul's point to them, as they're kind of being pressured, socially pressured, to pick one side or the other. Pick the Roman side or pick the Jewish side, but pick one side because they're just being squeezed. And Paul says, well, do you get the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit come to you because you act like a Jew? Or does it come to you by hearing with faith? Paul expected the believer to experience the Spirit of God. And God will supply us with His Spirit and will work miracles among us, as He did among the Galatians. We will know the Holy Spirit in our midst. We will experience His wonders and His signs. We will experience Him answering our prayers. This is the regular result of an encounter with the supernatural. It was so self-evident to Paul that he uses it as the hinge of his entire argument. We are supposed to be a spiritual people, not a dogmatic people. When we become dogmatic, you become an influencer. We should be expecting the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst, not at our behest, but as a natural part of what it means to be in Christ. God's Spirit is speaking to us, guiding us, helping us, revealing Himself to us, both as Jew and Gentile. We need to have eyes to see Him, ears to hear His voice, and that comes from faith. Faith is the sign of the new covenant. And that's where Paul will be going, and that's where we'll be looking at next week, and that's where he will be countering those who biblically try to argue from the Bible why conversion is the way to go for everybody. And he will then argue and say, no, that never was the sign. It's a sign. It's a sign for the Jewish people. And Jewish people should still have that sign. But Paul says, that's not the sign of the covenant. Faith is. And he goes to Abraham, the father of everybody. He goes to Abraham to prove his point. And then we'll look at James, who also goes to Abraham to prove his point. So that's where we are headed next week. After next week, we will have some adjustments in our schedule. I, Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, will be in Israel for a couple of weeks. So for those two Sundays where I am in Israel, the vicar will be teaching class. He won't be in Galatians. I'm reserving that for myself. But he will be teaching. I think he's wanting to look at, we've talked about a little bit, looking at some of the prophets. So I think he's looking at maybe Jonah or even something like Nahum. Something maybe you haven't encountered that would be interesting for you. I would encourage you to come and support him as a vicar. This is where he gets his feet wet. This is where he learns what it is to be in front of a congregation, in front of a Bible class. And so you being here is important for his becoming a pastor in our church body. So for 2 weeks he will have it. And then after that, we won't be off until January because of the way Angels of Love falls and things going on in both the gym and the cafeteria and 2164. There's like no room to go. So Galatians week 11 next week. Vicar Matt for the next 2 weeks after that. And then we'll resume in January. So that's kind of where it's going, all right? So make it clear. But please do support Matt and his teaching, all right? Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.